What do we do when our life feels godless? Spiritual deserts where no drop of the nourishing presence of God is perceptible are places where many Christians feel stuck for long periods of time. Sometimes it is because of a sin that we have fallen into and that we feel has cut us off from the privilege of being in God's presence. Or it may be during a particularly difficult season of life where God's grace seems late in coming to the event. What are we to do when the presence and the love and a sense of the blessings of God seem far away and even non-existent? In our text, Jacob is on the run from his home. In a better situation, Isaac would have sent a faithful servant, like Abraham did, to find a well-suited wife for the next covenant leader, the next covenant patriarch. But Jacob is also on the run from his brother because he tricked him out of his father's blessing. So while he is looking for a wife like his grandfather's servant did so many years ago, he has to go because his own life is in danger. His brother has sworn to kill him whenever his father dies, and at this point they thought that was going to be soon. Ironically, Isaac lives another 80 years, but they didn't know that. While both Isaac and Esau were in the wrong, Isaac should not have been giving the blessing to a man who, for one, had not been given it by God in prophecy, and for another, had disqualified himself in his lifestyle of faithlessness from that blessing. Isaac and Esau were in the wrong there, but the way that Rebekah and Jacob went about trying to get the blessing for Jacob was also wrong. It was deceitful and not in accord with God's perfect character. Inciting the wrath of his brother, Jacob is literally fleeing for his life, in part because of his own sin. However, if there is one thing that we have learned from the book of Genesis, it's that when we are faithless, when human beings fail to carry out their end of the bargain, when they slip and fall, God remains faithful. God keeps his promises because his promises ultimately come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. And because those promises are made to him, God has patience and long-suffering with these failed covenant heads, these failed patriarchs, as the time goes on from one to another, from generation to generation, God is aiming at the person of Jesus Christ. We should always be reading the Old Testament this way, by the way. Christ is always the center. He's always the one that is being pointed to. And the reason that God has such patience with such failures is because of God's faithfulness to his own Son. The same reason that God continues to be faithful to us. God keeps his promises because his promises are ultimately to Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. God's promises to Jacob, his chosen covenant head, are as sure as his own plans to glorify God the Son. So as Jacob slept on his way to the land of his ancestors, God gave him a vision that makes God's faithfulness clear. Despite Jacob's failings that will cause a lot of pain and hardship for him and for others, God will remain faithful to the covenant of love that he made with his grandfather. So our text picks up after the messy family situation that Jacob is leaving behind. Although it is right for him to go looking for a spouse in Haran and not from the Canaanites like his brother did, it is somewhat backwards that he, the blessed child of Isaac, the one that is to inherit the promised land, has to leave the promised land, has to flee. from his inheritance and his birthright, while Esau, the rejected child, the one who through his own sin and faithlessness has been disqualified from the covenant of God, he is the spiritual successor of Cain, we saw last week. He is a brother murderer in his heart. He gets to stay in the promised land. There's something a bit backwards about that. The theme of exile is emphasized as Jacob is forced to walk away from the land that God has promised him. He got the blessing from his father by trickery and the birthright from his brother through deceit. And now he is traveling through the land he and his descendants are supposed to inherit on his way to years of exile. And yet such a pilgrimage is emblematic of the story of the patriarchs of God's people. Abraham himself lived a life of exile in a land he knew would one day be his, but he himself would never see it in this life. Israel would spend 400 years in exile in Egypt, and in the future, 70 years in Babylon because of their sin. It is Jacob's sin that is, at least in part, the reason he is exiled, to save himself from a brother jealous because of his trickery. But it is not a meaningless exile. For God's chosen people, even God's discipline and even the negative consequences of sin are never wasted. God has not abandoned his covenant. And the promises of the covenant were not lost in the less than ideal situation that Jacob finds himself in. As he lies down to rest one night on his way to northern Syria, which is where Haran is, he has a remarkable dream. Jacob sees a ladder. At least that is what the ESV says. The actual word could mean a ladder or a staircase. And I'm going to go with staircase because I have a hard time imagining angels going up and down a ladder passing each other. Also, in these days, most scholars believe that what's being referred to is the kind of circular staircase that would be on many towers. We'll get to that a bit later on. But he sees this staircase leading from the earth where Jacob is to heaven where God is. On the staircase, there is a constant stream of angels walking up and down the staircase. And of course, at the top, there is God in his presence and glory. What does all this mean? How do we interpret Jacob's dream? What is significant about it? And why has the author chosen to tell us about it here? Remember that everything the author of Genesis, in fact, every biblical author tells us, he tells us for a reason. He doesn't put meaningless details in there. And so there's a purpose to this dream. How do we interpret it? Well, before we think about the purpose of the angels, and the most important part of this text should be considered. Unfortunately, the imagery of a staircase often takes away from the words that God speaks to Jacob here. Oftentimes, it's interesting when you hear the story of Jacob's ladder, very rarely is the importance of what God says to Jacob in this text highlighted, but that is the most important part of this text. God is revealing himself to Jacob. He is communicating with him. And if you have been paying attention through the entire book of Genesis, or if you're very familiar with the book of Genesis, these words will stand out. As we read them, they shouldn't seem foreign to us because we've heard these words before, or very similar ones, actually a few times. God introduces himself first by his covenant name, Yahweh, or as most English translations put it, the Lord. When you see the Lord in all capitals, that is how they translate God's covenant name, Yahweh. Along with this title is the history of the covenant. This was very common in covenant establishments, is a history of the relationship prior to the covenant or prior to that point of the covenant would be named. So this history is God introduces himself. He is, I am Yahweh, the covenant God and the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He mentions his father and grandfather to call to mind the history that is relevant. God is not approaching him randomly. He is approaching him because he is part of a covenant lineage that is passed from person to person, generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob now. With both of these men, God appeared and announced himself as their covenant Lord. To both, he gave promises and responsibilities to follow him and that he would show them his promises. They were also all obligated to show the world his character by representing him as a human image bearer through faith and obedience. God then moves on to the familiar promise of the land. Jacob is not even close to his destination. If you were to look at a map of the route that Jacob needs to take to Haran, he's maybe like 1% there. He really has not gone very far. He is just a little bit north of Salem, where Jerusalem will one day be, and still in the land of Canaan that falls under the promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, he's kind of right in the middle of it. So God tells Jacob that the land he is sleeping on in this very moment is going to be his and belong to his offspring through him. This is the same promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, right when he called him. This is the first part of the promise, and the second soon follows. So if you remember in Genesis 12, there are three promises attached to this covenant. The first is the land, the place where the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's people will be established. What's the second one? Offspring. His offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Now, this is a different metaphor from the one that God used with Abraham and Isaac. If you remember it, he used the metaphor of stars in the sky. But it's a very similar metaphor. It says the same thing. Both communicate the idea that their descendants will be uncountable and that they will fill creation and declare God's glory throughout creation. It's like you can't escape dust and you can't escape stars at night, unless you live in Toronto. But even last night I was looking up. You still see stars here. You can still see stars here in the city. But I don't know how many of you have gone camping and ever gone outside and the stars have been so bright. It's almost like daytime. You can't escape them because they fill the night sky, and the dust, it fills the ground. This is what their descendants will be like, innumerable. The idea is that God will multiply his descendants to be as uncountable as a kingdom under God's rule and blessing. So then the third familiar part of the promise comes in, and that is that through this covenant people that will be their descendants, starting off in this kingdom, in this land God has given him, all the nations, all the families and clans of the earth will be blessed. And we see that right here. However, there is something slightly different about how God says that to Jacob. Before now, it was clear how the nations of the earth would be blessed. The assumption is that by inhabiting this promised land, the rest of the world would look at them and be blessed. In Exodus 19, it was made clear that this blessing is that they would be a nation of priests. And the job of a priest is to be an intercessor between God and man, to represent God to the nations, showing the world how to know God, which is the greatest blessing. How is this blessing carried out? God says to Jacob, a little bit of new information, by spreading to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. God's kingdom is meant to spread. This gives us a hint that the people of God will not permanently stay in the promised land, that they won't be limited by the borders of Israel as a geographical location, but that would merely be the starting point of a kingdom that would spread to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, to all of creation, to every family on earth. This promise was not fully revealed until the New Testament and the Great Commission to bring the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world. It also hints that the land of Israel was never the full fulfillment of the promise of land. It was just the beginning. Again, we are told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham actually didn't have his hope set on a physical land, but on an eternal inheritance, a heavenly one in a new creation. And that this just represented that. This was the foretaste, the appetizer of the greater promises in eternity. Through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and the kingdom of God as a result will spread throughout all the world. Not through, and would conquer the entire world. Not through bloodshed, but through redemption. Verse 15 then reads, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will never leave you," or "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." God gives Jacob confidence based, once again, on his own faithfulness. He has a promise and a plan, and God's faithfulness to his people are as sure as his faithfulness to his own plans and to his own glory, because they are connected. God is glorified through the plans that he makes in the covenants he makes with people. His plans for us and what he plans to do with the human race and with all of creation are tied into his own glory. And we cannot ruin his plans. But there is also great importance to God's statement, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Alone on his way to a strange land, strange for him, God gives Jacob this new confidence that God is honoring his promise, the promise he made back when his mother was pregnant with him, and there was a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. It also lets Jacob know that God recognizes the blessing he has, and that even though he is away from the promised land, that he is away from the physical blessings of God, that he is not away from God. The presence of God goes with him. It doesn't stay in the land. And remember, this is a time where people really had this idea that gods were tied to geographical location, and that if you left your country, you were leaving your God behind as well. But God is not tied to geographical location. He is tied to his promises, to his people, to his own elective purposes. And so God will be with him wherever he goes. So then what about the angels? If what we see so far in this text is that God is establishing the covenant with Jacob. The same covenant he established with Abraham and Isaac has now officially been passed on to Jacob by divine revelation. So what is the significance of these angels? Because God has appeared to Abraham before, and he appeared to Isaac, and neither of those times did we have the visual of a staircase leading to heaven or of angels. This is something new. So how are we to interpret this? What are these details significant of? Why are they here? Well, let's begin with the staircase. What is significant about the staircase? These angels are not just there. They're not just flying around. They are walking up and down what could be pictured as the spiral staircase, like those common on ziggurat towers of the time. They were tall cone-shaped buildings that usually had a spot on the top for astrology. And the idea was that the taller they were, the closer you were to heaven, and the more you could manipulate and read the stars and what the gods were supposedly doing. Other practices common in pagan cults were done there as well. If you're familiar with the zodiac, that's what would be on the top of these. If we think back on the story we've been following through the book of Genesis, and we think about what in this book could give us context for this staircase, there's only one other time that we read about something, a staircase reaching from earth to heaven, or at least an attempt of one, and that is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was almost certainly a ziggurat of some kind, and certainly meant to, and it certainly had a staircase that was meant to go to the very top as they tried to build this tower that would reach heaven. And they thought that by reaching heaven, they could gain the ultimate access to God's presence and on their own terms, perhaps to manipulate God, as that was often what these ziggurats were meant to do in religious practices. The whole point was to build a tower that would enable them to reach heaven by the works of their own hands and challenge God on his heavenly throne by their own successes, their own accomplishments as human beings. It was part of this, and it's part of this whole descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Remember how the descendants of Cain, what his pride was in, was a city he built for his son. And the kind of legacy of Seth was his son Enosh being when people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that has been the legacy of these two groups of people that we still see today. There are the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. There are those who are spiritually dead to God in sin, which we all are born as descendants of Cain. And there are those who are spiritually descendants of Seth who call upon the name of the Lord. That is their mark. But the world takes pride in its accomplishments, in whether it is an architectural accomplishment, whether it is a military accomplishment like Alexander the Great, maybe it is a scientific accomplishment, how far we've come in scientific advancements and medical advancements. We live in such a different world from old days, and it's common for us to look back and maybe smile or laugh at the primitive technologies that existed even just 100 years ago, or even just 50 years ago, or 30 years ago. And that is what the world prides itself on. And it prides itself on its own works so much because we want to be gods. As sinful human beings, as children of Cain, we want to approach God on our own terms. Remember, that's what Cain did. He was rejected by God, not because God doesn't like vegetables and he prefers, you know, a sacrificed lamb, but because Cain came to God with a sinful heart, with an unrepentant heart, with not the best that he could offer like his brother did, and basically came to God on his own terms, saying, this is how I'm going to approach you. It's my way. It's on my terms that I come. If you imagine a foreign diplomat coming into the presence of a great king, and he comes into the throne room of this king and obeys all the customs that are necessary to enter into this king's presence, it shows a humility and a respect for the king's reign and dominion. But if he just kind of flippantly kicked the door over and say, hey, king, you know, meeting right now, that would show a disregard for the authority of the king and a view that he is higher and of more authority than the king. This is what people do. This is how people approach God. We approach him our way and basically say, God, it's my way or the highway. And the thing is that God doesn't really put up with that. He doesn't appreciate worship that is not on his own terms. And this is viewed even how the tabernacle was built. Did you know that if you look at the structure, the blueprints of the tabernacle, was very similar to how pagan temples were built, with one big, big difference. You would have the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies, in a pagan temple, you would have the idol. That's where the big statue of Baal would be, or of Dagon, or some other deity. And what would happen is you would offer sacrifices and have different pagan practices in order to manipulate that god to bless you. But if you came into the Holy of Holies, for one thing, you had to be a special priest once a year with a special ceremony that God had ordained. So you have to come in there on God's terms, and there's no idol. Instead, there's a box with God's law in it. And God set it up that way to basically say, if you are going to get my blessings, you have to come to me my way. You have to come to me through my covenant, through my word, and through my law. You have to submit to me, not twist me. And so this is what the people who built the Tower of Babel were trying to do. They were trying to build their way up to God so that to prove that their human accomplishments could twist God's arm into blessing them. And so what does God do? Well, for one thing, he comes down, illustrating just how far they were from their goal. He confuses their language and showed them how weak their accomplishments really are. And something as simple as not being able to communicate with one another destroyed the entire project. As the spiritual children of Cain, relying on their own works and accomplishments to give themselves glory, God put a stop to their attempt to reach. And think about this. They are attempting to reach God. They were attempting to build their way up to his presence, and God actively stopped them. He put a barrier between himself and them. And they were not able to reach God building this tower. Putting a man on the moon hasn't even achieved that. We could blast our way into the deepest parts of the universe and we won't get any closer. So to us, of course, that the whole tower thing seems a little silly. But any attempt we might have would be equally as foolish. God has foiled many plans to reach him. God, listen to this, God actively works against those who try to make their way to God on their own terms. God is not like, oh, just come to me, you know, any way you want. Just as long as you're coming to me, that's all right. No, God will actively stop people from coming to him if they don't come to him the way he said we need to come to him. Now contrast this with Jacob's dream, because he sees the impossible. He sees a staircase leading from earth all the way to the foot of God's throne. In other words, God has blessed Jacob with the thing that the people who are building the Tower of Babel were trying to do. The very thing that those sons of Cain, spiritually speaking, we're trying to construct, God constructed for his covenant son on his own terms. God rejected the Tower of Babel, just like he rejected Esau in any attempt to bless Esau. He will also reject strange fire, worship not in accord with what he commanded when Israel leaves Egypt. He will reject Uzzah when he puts his hand out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant and dies. He will reject the offerings of the Pharisees. He will reject, and see, this isn't just an Old Testament thing, right? Because he will reject the offerings of the Pharisees, and he will reject the offerings of two people, of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who come to him on their terms and not God's. Coming to God your own way is not only futile, it is dangerous, lethally dangerous. What we see clearly throughout Scripture is that God is very particular about how we approach Him. The builders of Babel were trying to get to God their own way for their own purposes and glory. But in our text, God is the one approaching Jacob in the context of His own promises and glory. If the Tower of Babel had succeeded, the glory would have been to man. But this tower, this staircase, brings glory to God. The door of heaven, which was closed to the spiritual descendants of Cain, is open to the descendants of faith, His covenant children. It is closed to any who would come by any other way, just as the gates to the sheepfold is closed to anyone who would enter any other way. A common criticism of Christianity is that it is too exclusive. I remember talking to a Muslim woman who was visiting the last church I served in and who was trying to convince me that, you know, we need to put aside our differences and all just come together as people who believe in God and work together because we all just know God in our own way. But the problem is that the rest of the world and every other religion and every other worship system comes to God like the builders of the Tower of Babel came to God. Muslims are building a tower. Roman Catholics are building that tower. Every other religion, every cult that denies the basics of the gospel is building that tower. Even the atheist is building that tower in their own way. Everyone is building a tower to get to God or to His blessings on their own terms. The difference is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God comes to us. He initiates contact and forged a way for us to know Him. He built the only reliable staircase to heaven. And that way is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It is a way that is based on God's covenant, God's promises, God's word, and God's power. And it all is for God's glory. You cannot come to God however you want or whenever you want. You cannot take tomorrow for granted or even an hour from now for granted, since every breath is a gift from God that He expects you to use for His glory. You must come the way He has provided. Okay, so that's the staircase. What about these angels? What is the purpose of them? We talked about angels a while ago. Maybe some of you remember. They play a few different roles. They serve in a military office. They are sometimes the tools of God's judgment. But when they interact with God's people, they fill the role of servants and ministers and messengers. Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Interestingly, the last time angels were mentioned was Abraham assuring his servant when he went to Haran that angels would go before him and with him as he looked for a wife for Isaac. Jacob is in a similar mission. He is going to the same place. In fact, he will end up with the same family. And this may give us a clue as to what these angels represent. In the case of Abraham's servant, angelic help was the means of providence. It was the way that God was providing help and security in this crucial moment in the covenant history, that put the servant at the right place at the right time and put Rebecca at the right place at the right time and providentially brought God's plans to pass. So the presence of the angels in this stairway, I think, is God assuring Jacob of success in what he is going to do. He is looking for the next covenant matriarch, the next mother of the nation, and God will be with him. In fact, when he reaches Haran, he goes to a well, and one of the first people he sees will be his future wife, a daughter of Laban, the same family that his mother came from. And that's weird for us today, in the 21st century, but back then it wasn't so weird. So try to think of this in a, you know, ancient context. The angels on the stairway to heaven represent God sending his angelic host to providentially provide the way for Jacob to go where God has willed him to go and to provide for him. They will be the means of providence that God will use to lead Jacob to Rachel and Leah, to give him a job and success in his own accumulation of blessings. Even while he is working for a dishonest relative. And that these angels will also see him safely back to the promised land and protect him from the wrath of his brother. It's not that Jacob is meant to put his faith in these angels, right? Angels can be, and we looked at this when we talked about angels a few months ago, angels can be very distracting for a lot of people. It can take our focus off of the glory of God and put it on created beings. That's all they are, right? They're created beings. But what these angels are meant to do is show him, like God is saying, look, I am sending you the means, the beings that are going to protect you and provide for you in my name and by my power. It is an assurance of God's blessing for him in these troubling times. God, who providentially provides the services of the heavenly host to help and bless his covenant people. The story ends with Jacob setting up a rock as a memorial of God's promises to him. It is similar to the altar Abraham made at the Oaks of Mamre or the well of Beersheba. These are places that are put in place to remember the faithfulness of God and the promises that he has made. They are places that they return to often, and they look at this physical representation, this physical souvenir almost, of what God has done, and they remember. They remember what God promised them. Is a place to remember the faithfulness of God and the promises he made, which are as sure as his own power and glory. However, it's hard to ignore Jacob's emphasis on location. He emphasizes that God is in this place he chose to sleep and did not know it. And he calls this place the house of God, or Bethel. However, I think Jacob is missing the broader context of that the book of Genesis gives us, the readers. He puts all the emphasis on the place. It almost, reading this, it almost sounds as if he thinks he just happened to sleep next to some cosmic portal that almost by chance that brought him into the presence of God. But as we read the book, we recognize that God is telling Jacob the same thing he told Abraham and Isaac before him, and that he has been chosen based on God's sovereign will that was communicated to Rebekah before his birth. In other words, the location actually isn't that important. It is somewhat significant that this is close to where Jerusalem will one day be. But ultimately, this could have been anywhere. Let's rewind a bit to the previous chapter and ask ourselves this. What would have happened if Isaac had blessed Esau? What do you think? Did Jacob need to trick his father in order to make God's plan come to pass? The answer is no. And here's why. Who blessed Abraham and gave him the covenant promises? God did. Through divine revelation, through special revelation. Who chose Isaac and gave him the promises over Ishmael and the sons of Keturah? God did. Through, again, divine special revelation. The fact is, Isaac did not have the authority to give any blessing to either Jacob or Esau. And if he had gone through the ritual and given the blessing to Esau, it would have been invalidated. It would not have mattered. God is the one who blesses. And you know how we know this? Because God saw it fit to give Jacob this dream. Evidently, the blessing that Isaac gave Jacob was not enough. It was not the real blessing. This is. God is the one who gives the blessing of the covenant. God is the one who calls those who are His into His presence. God does that every single time. I cannot bless my children with the covenant of God. There are many Christians who believe you can through infant baptism. You can't. I can't bless my children with the covenant promises of God, because that is something only God has the authority to do. And it is evident when He does it. It is a direct act of His Spirit that He communicates to the recipient through His Word by faith. Isaac did not have the authority to give this blessing. It was an empty blessing. And let me tell you this, no patriarch or priest or pope or preacher can bestow the blessings of God. No one on this earth has the authority to enforce an opinion or add to the salvation message or to bless someone with the covenant promises if it contradicts God's will. And God is under no obligation to honor our own promises if they contradict His. What God does in our text is He gives the blessing to the one that He elected, and that nothing could change that. The blessing that was accidentally given to Jacob by Isaac is not the real covenant blessing. It's a fake. Isaac thinks that, and what Isaac's doing is based on a common cultural practice of the day, that a blessing, some kind of divine blessing would be given from the dying patriarch to the next patriarch. Remember, these are tribal times. Each clan, this family is actually its own tribe. And each tribe had kind of a chief, a patriarch at the head. And so when one was about to die, they would invoke the blessings of their gods onto their heir. And that's what Isaac's trying to do. But the thing is that God never commanded such a practice and never gave Isaac the authority to give his blessings to whoever he wanted. God is the one that says who is and who is not in the covenant He has made, and who gets the promises that He has graciously offered to His elect. Jacob is getting what he would have received anyway, because the promises of God are in God's hands. And from before he was born, God loved him and chose him and now communicates with him and will work in him, making him more and more into the image of the one who chose him. Jacob has a long and painful road ahead of him in life. He is a deceitful man that God is going to work with to the point of sending an angel to wrestle with him and give him a limp. But God will never leave him because of his gracious promises. The Lord is with him and has given him the seed of faith, which will grow as the years go on. He will be forced to trust God in more difficult situations, whether it's when he leaves Laban, when he faces his hateful brother Esau, or when he has to, or when he is in a famine and is sending his brother Benjamin, or his son, his favorite son Benjamin, with his brothers into Egypt. He has to learn to rely on God's faithfulness. And even though in some ways Jacob gets what he deserves in some ways by falling in prey to Laban's trickery at times, God never leaves him, and God's favor is always with him. The covenant that Jacob has is a covenant of enduring love. Love that is initiated by God and that exists for his own glory. Seeing the glory of God as the motivation behind everything God does is comforting for us, because it means that God's love is not dependent on you, it is dependent on him, and he is unchanging. He disciplines those he loves, but he also shows tender affection for them. Jacob experiences both, never earning a place in God's love, but never being rejected from God's love. Slowly, he learns to trust God more, and as he lives long enough to see God's hand work mightily in his descendants, and lives long enough to even see his lost son Joseph restored. The main theme of this text is the theme of the presence of God. God's promise to go with Jacob because of the covenant love he has for him. He will look after him and protect him wherever he goes, because he is the chosen recipient of this unearned love. And this pillar is set up in remembrance of that promise. And you know we have a pillar like that? Do you know we have something that we regularly go to remember the covenant we have with God? It's the Lord's table. That's our pillar. That is our altar in Mamre. That is our Beersheba. It is established. It is a ritual established for us to regularly remember what God has promised us, who we are in Christ. God will use Jacob to bring the Savior and the establisher of a new covenant into the world. And his coming will be the ultimate manifestation of that love. Jesus chose people without any merit of their own. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, and the rest. Like God's call for Abraham to go, Jesus called them and the disciples that would come through their preaching, us, to come follow me and to go into all the world. Like Jacob, they were sometimes lacking in faith. We think of Peter on the sea. And they lacked spiritual insight when they missed the whole parable of the yeast in the dough. They lacked spiritual insight and they did not act on faith in the garden. But after the resurrection, they received the Holy Spirit. Before Christ ascended into heaven, Jesus commissioned them with what is the church's covenant obligation: to go into all the world and make genuine disciples by preaching the gospel, by living consistent gospel truths, and baptizing and teaching new believers to follow Christ in the same way. These commands are ended with the same words that God left Jacob with: I am with you always. Wherever you go, Christ is with you, empowering you to be a light of the gospel in a dark world, especially as the corporate body, as the church. Christ is always with us, guiding you away from sin and the system and thinking of this world and to God. This presence is a sure mark of a loving covenant relationship with God. It is the privilege of every believer. It is our birthright, our blessing, and it is given to us by God alone and nobody else. And that same presence is with us this morning. The church gathering to worship in the Spirit, to be in the Word in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit by faith in the Son for the glory of the Father. The collected adoration of God by His redeemed people. This is the house of God. This is Bethel. Not this building, but this community of faith. Did you know it? Or are you like Jacob, sitting in the presence of God and unaware? Mind preoccupied with other things, plans for the week, the shows you're watching, or the worries of life? Are you sitting in the presence of God and you did not know it? Has your mind wandered to lesser things that you forgot where you are, where you sit right now? Our weakness often tempts us to pull our eyes from the one thing worth living for. In a throne room, there is nothing worth looking at besides the one who sits on the royal throne with their royal crown. And in the house of God, there is none worthy of our full attention other than God himself. How often are we privileged with that presence of God and do not know it? Do you not want to know when you are in the presence of God? Will you waste the experience? Will you waste the blessing of being in Bethel? The presence of God is available to us through the eternal covenant that God made through his Son and with his Son. A covenant that encompasses all of the other major covenants of the Old Testament and climaxes in the formation of the new covenant through the blood of Christ. How high the price to put us here in the Holy of Holies. In his very presence to worship and adore him. And beyond that, to be loved by him. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, for my soul longs and even faints for you. When will I come to the courts of my God? That was how much David longed to be in the presence of God. Is that your longing? Is that your heart? Or do you sit in the presence of God unaware? Do not let such a valuable moment slip away. This presence will outshine your distractions and put to rest your worries. Let us raise a stone of remembrance in our hearts. We're not taking the Lord's table today, but in our hearts, let us remember what that table represents. And as we close in the singing, in the closing hymn and the benediction and in the fellowship, let us raise a stone of remembrance that we have encountered the presence of God, that we have sat in the house of God today and bask in the glory of Bethel, our home now and for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, we thank you for Bethel. We thank you that we have come to the house of our Lord, not in a physical location as Jacob thought. Lord, we did not come into a temple today beyond a curtain. Lord, we did not clothe ourselves in the robes of priest or sprinkle ourselves in some ritual water or come with a incense. Lord, all of those things represented much greater things. But Lord, we have come to your presence, to the heavenly throne room by faith as your people. And because, Lord, we have come by faith, we know that we are accepted. For we come by the blood. We come by the cross. We come by the one who covered us with his righteousness and took on our iniquities on the cross. O Lord, O gracious Lord, enrich our experience in your presence. Let us not leave here saying we were in the presence of God and did not know it, but open our eyes to the spiritual blessing of you, of having your Spirit in our very hearts, of having Christ with us wherever we may go, empowering us as we reach a lost and dying world, bringing them into your presence. Oh Lord, let us not leave your presence unaware, for your presence goes with us. But let us, Lord, remember it here and raise up a stone of remembrance in our own hearts that we may cherish and long for the presence of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.